Well, good morning again and Merry Christmas to all of you. When the day itself arrives, I probably won't see many of you, but so I'll take the opportunity now. Merry Christmas and hope that this coming week is for you a joyful time and a time that's filled with God and His grace. As a way into our passage this morning, we're going through a series of messages on the prophets and what the prophets said about God's Messiah who was coming. As a way into the topic this morning, I wanted to talk with you briefly about some things that we humans can do pretty well and some things that we don't do very well at all. And one of the things I think we do modestly well is predict the future in very short-term ways. And probably the way that most of us are involved in future predictions is just in the daily weather reports. That's not very far out, and it's not very... Especially when you're going about a day out, it's probably not that hard. Our meteorologists have advanced to such a state that they're often right. But still, even with the distance that we've come in that field, all of us have experienced frustration because of inaccurate forecasts. You know what I mean. They say it's going to rain, and so you wear your raincoat and maybe something on your feet that's especially water resistant, and sure enough, it's really sunny. Or they tell you it's going to be clear, and so you wear something kind of light, and sure enough, you're caught in a downpour. Or you hear that tonight it's going to be a little cool, but it'll only be down in the 40s, and then that night all of your tomatoes freeze. So every once in a while, we get a little bit of an unhappy surprise. It's an inexact science to predict the weather, and these forecasts only deal with events that are about 24 hours away. And the further out you go beyond 24 hours, the less accurate those predictions become. Now, in some areas, we human beings are amazingly successful, and our technology has taken us to areas of precision and accomplishment that are literally stunning. Think militarily of in the first Iraq war, there were journalists in Baghdad in hotels, and they watched the missiles from the American battleships out in the ocean, and some of the U.S. missiles would come in and they'd fly straight at a hotel in Baghdad. As they approached the hotel, they'd do a right turn of 90 degrees. The missile would turn 90 degrees and go to the right, then turn left 90 degrees, and then turn another left 90 degrees, and another right 90 degrees, and it would do just a complete loop around a hotel and then go and hit its target. And militarily, we can do things that are astoundingly precise and specific. Also, in terms of medicine, I had some little surgery done because I had some blocked sinuses a few years ago. And as the anesthesia was taking hold of me, the physician who was going to do the surgery showed me a monitor that was right by the sort of gurney that I was lying on, and he said, "You know, when you go out and I start to run things up under your lip and so on, see this screen, it's quite a widescreen TV," he says, "I'll be able to see very tiny portions of the inside of your face on this TV, and it'll guide me as I do the surgery." And it's not surprising that some people worship surgeons because of the amazing things that we can do medically, the precision and the technological advancedness of what humans can do. In astronomy, again, the things that are happening in our time are really, again, just simply awe-inspiring. The Hubble telescope going deeper and deeper into space and sending back pictures of enormously beautiful galaxies that humans have never seen before Hubble went out there. But when it comes to history, that's a different story. On a micro level, in our own lives individually, we find that our lives don't go the way we plan. That things happen, whether with our health, or with our grades, or with our company, or with our marriage, we find that our lives don't go according to plan. And on a macro level, we find that we're caught up in economic and geopolitical webs of, you know, depressions or recessions or wars or what have you, so that we are caught up in webs far beyond our capacity to untangle and map those webs. And in history, the old saying still seems to be true, that the lesson that humans learn from history is that humans learn nothing from history. Empires rise, empires fall. People do well economically in their work and their profession, and they flame out morally and their families are destroyed. And these things happen on the micro and the macro level year after year after century after century after millennium. And the old saying is, the main lesson a man learns from history is a man learns nothing from history. So how, no matter how advanced and thoughtful and precise and specific we may be able to be in other fields, in history we're stumped. That's why when you turn to the prophets, as we're going to do this morning, a prophecy like Micah 5, written at about 700 BC, I just want to remind you, 700 BC, that was 700 years before Jesus. Now, we Americans have sort of a short memory. We sort of think, well, you know, Abraham Lincoln, I think it's probably, you know, a long time ago. Really, not at all. About 150 years. Our whole country has only been an established nation, the United States, for a little over 200 years. When I put 1300 BC in Wikipedia and saw the events that came about, I don't know what any of this is. But, you know, you go back to the first settlements in, the first European settlements in North America. That's only 400 years ago. I had to learn a little ditty when I was, I grew up in the Bahamas, and there's a little, we all thought a lot about Columbus because he came to the Bahamas first, and in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. That was only about a little over 500 years ago. 700 years ago is a long time. And so in 700 BC, when Micah was talking about a Messiah that God was going to bring into the world, he said some things that were amazingly specific. And to those things we now turn. So let's stand out of respect for God's Word and turn in your bulletin to Micah, on page 4, Micah 5, or better still, turn to your Bible. Follow, please, as I read. We'll just read, to start out with, Micah chapter 5. I want to remind you that there's an outline in your bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. Martin Luther was famous for saying, I almost brought him today, but I didn't. But Martin Luther had a famous saying that, you know, the prophets are very difficult to understand because they seem to be talking about one thing and they flip over to something else, and they don't seem to follow the thread of their own thought for very long before they change the topic. And I thought that some of you might be able to identify with that, and I wonder if I might have prophetic inclinations. But anyway, that's why I've given you the outline, so it'll make it a little easier to see where we might be going today. So first of all, on the outline, God had three lessons here in Micah 5. One, God has a specific plan to change the world through His Son, the Messiah, Jesus. That God does. He has a specific plan to change the world. You know, Karl Marx said, and this is one of the few things I think we Christians can agree with Marx about, the philosophers have only interpreted the world, but the point is to change it. And that is, we agree with that. There are things in this world that are not right. And the world needs to be changed, and God has a plan to change the world in deep and wonderful ways through His Son, the Messiah, Jesus. And we can't tell the weather tomorrow precisely, but God can tell you, and I wish I'd had time to put these on a PowerPoint or in the outline, but just sort of listen as I list for you about 10 prophecies that are quite famous in the Hebrew Bible. And the first one, one that I love, is in Genesis 49, talking about the tribe. You know, they're the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob, and there were 12 tribes of Israel. And at the end of his life, Jacob is blessing his sons, and he gives each one a specific blessing. And he says to Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And to him, that descendant of Judah, shall be the obedience of the peoples, or the Hebrew means the nations. And there's going to be someone who's going to come from the tribe of Judah who will rule all the nations of the earth. And then we find more specifically later in Isaiah 11 that it'll be from the a root of Jesse will spring forth. So it will be from the tribe of Judah, and it'll be from the tribe of Judah and the family line of Jesse. And then we find in 2 Samuel 7:16, God promises to David, he says, your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne, David, will be established forever. Tribe of Judah, house, family line of Jesse, house of David. And then there's a verse in Deuteronomy 18:15 that says, the Lord Himself will raise, Moses says to Israel, the Lord Himself will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. And Moses was the Everest of the Old Testament. Moses was by far the greatest man in the Old Testament. And he said, God is going to raise up eventually a prophet like me. And he says, you must listen to him. He goes on to say, the enormous punishments will come on those who do not listen to that future prophet like Moses. But someone great is coming, and his words absolutely must be heeded for one's own well-being. That so the Messiah would have decisive importance. We talked last week in Isaiah about how the focus of his ministry would be good news. Jesus stood up in Luke 4 in a synagogue and said, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Freedom from the for the captives, release for the prisoners, and on and on. He said, those who would be influenced by his ministry would be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So God's going to do something amazing, and it will be through the Messiah good news that will produce character and deep nobility among his people. And then sadly, Isaiah 53, the manner of his death. Many people have been converted by reading Isaiah 53 and reflecting on the crucifixion of Jesus. His certain victory over his enemies. This goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. People call this the Protevangelion, the first announcement of the good news in all the Bible, Genesis 3, when God says to the serpent after the sin and fall and the eating of the fruit, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What that's talking about is that through the seed of the serpent, through those who follow Satan and who are not following God, there will come a bruising of the heel of the Messiah. But through what that Messiah would do on the cross, the head of the serpent would be crushed, and death would in fact die. So there is in this Messiah a certain victory over his enemies that's coming. There are the blessings of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah talks about how the old days are coming, not like the days of old, and there's a long prophecy, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34, and he talks about how all of God's people, not that only that the priests and the Levites and the scribes would know God, he says, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquities, I will remember their sins no more. So this is going to, when the Messiah comes, there's going to be a community-wide knowledge of God. Everybody's going to know God, everyone's going to have their sins forgiven, everyone's going to experience God's grace and mercy and cleansing from their sins. We talked again last week about the child. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, and other names. And then today we come to Micah 5, verse 2. And we find out specifically, this person's hometown is going to be Bethlehem. 700 years before Jesus was born, God said, I'm going to bring the greatest leader in the history of the world, and I'm going to bring him from that town. Now, think about that. Think about our weather forecasting. Think about what we would know about what's going to happen a week from now, or 6 months, or a year. And God just says, I want you to understand that in terms of history, I've got it down. And when you're with somebody who's good at something, if they're a weightlifter, they like to, you know, they like to maybe have a t-shirt on and they like to say, the beach. You know. Or if you're with a scientist and he likes to show you his lab, you know, and or maybe talk about his research or a drug or something he's done. I have a friend in Houston who works for Shell Research, and he loves to talk to me about what he does. And if you're around somebody who's in the arts, they like to play a tape for you about their music. And I want to say it reverently, but God has a little bit of a problem Because if he were to reveal his power and his wisdom and his beauty to you, you would be so devastated that you could not help but fall on your face every day before him. He doesn't have to do that. And if he does it too much, you will love him for all the wrong reasons. But every once in a while he likes to say, well, let's say 1,000 years out, those prophecies from Genesis, 1,500 years out, I'm going to do that. And his capacity to be specific and precise about what's going to happen later is intended to dazzle you. And I have a mentor and an old a scholar that I looked up. When I was in seminary, everybody wanted to study their Hebrew with this. All the guys who liked Hebrew wanted to study Hebrew with this man because he's just sort of a cool guy. He had a 10-speed bike and he was always riding it around. He had a gorgeous wife, and Gigi's laughing because she knows who this is. He had a whole lot of children, and he'd be out riding his bike and he'd have a little tape player in his pocket and it was just playing tapes of Hebrew. And he knew his Hebrew so well that he would just, you know, we'd be talking about something in class and he would just break into Hebrew and tell us what some verse and at the end of Isaiah or the beginning of Deuteronomy. He just knew it. And he used to say to us, I just love to listen to God's word in the original. It's music to my ears. And what he used to say was, when I see Moses and I'm able to talk to him in heaven, what I'm going to say to him is, yeah, Moses, but could you please show me what it was? Because Jesus said to the teachers of the law in his day, if you believed Moses, Jesus said, you'd believe me. And so John Salehammer, the professor, used to say was, when I'm with Moses, I want to say, Moses, show it to me in the Bible. Show it to me in Genesis. Show me in Leviticus. Show me what you were doing. And it's the passion of his life to see the interlocking nature of God's word. So here's the point. God has a plan. And there are little moments when Scripture sort of blazes out with an assurance, I really do know what I'm doing. I really am in charge of history. I really know exactly where it's going. I can tell you the town. I can tell you the tribe. I can tell you everything. I can tell you what kind of ministry he's going to have. I can tell you how he's going to die. I can tell you he's going to be victorious after he dies. I can tell you everything. And history is not a problem to me. You can't control it. I rule it. Because God has a specific plan to change the world through his son. And then second, centuries in advance, God described a little bit more about what this Messiah would be like. I was writing up the notes, and there's this brief portion here at the beginning of Micah 5 is rich. And when I was writing my sermon, I thought, well, we'll talk about seven things that we can see. And then I looked at my notes, and I thought about the service. I realized we had singing, and Chris thought, you know, let's talk about three things that we can see in Micah 5. So here, three quick things that we can see in Micah 5 that are wonderful, and we could pursue at greater length another time. First, his hometown was going to be unexpected and obscure. This is centuries in advance. God is saying, when I bring my ultimate leader to the world, when I become a human being, I'm going to do it in a very unexpected and obscure place. You see, when Joshua came into the promised land and he divided up all the land between the 12 tribes, he allocated portions to every tribe. But he didn't just name the geographic boundaries of the tribes. He also said, what are the cities, what are the towns inside those geographic regions? For Judah, Joshua listed 115 cities and towns. If you can look it up in the book of Joshua. Bethlehem is not on the list. Do you know why? Because it was too unimportant. It was too small. There were 115 other towns that made the list. Bethlehem doesn't. Now see, there are 12 lists. And each list has many, many cities and towns. Bethlehem doesn't even make the list. But you see, that's God's way, isn't it? When he came, he didn't need to go to a sophisticated city to give himself credibility. He had all the credibility he could ever need. And God's way, not only geographically, but also humanly, is often to choose those that are not sophisticated or elevated or noticed by the world. 1 Corinthians 1 says, consider your call, brethren. It doesn't say not any. thankfully. But he says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But what? But what does he do? Who does he choose? And why? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Philip Johnson was one of the most famous legal minds in the 20th century. And he clerked for all the right Supreme Court people, and he taught law at Berkeley for many years. And then he was going through a divorce, and he went to his little daughter's VBS program in a local church. What he said later is, pastor wasn't anybody special that I could really notice, but when he talked about sin, I knew I'd done it. And when he talked about the cross, I knew I needed it. And God used just a humble, ordinary pastor that no one knows his name to bring to Christ one of the most famous legal minds in the 20th century. God not only is willing to be born in an ordinary town, he's willing to associate with ordinary people and do his greatest work through them. So the hometown would be unexpected and obscure. And secondly, he would be an enduring shepherd. This Messiah was going to be an enduring shepherd. Look at with me at verse 4. He will stand. The problem with a lot of Israel's leaders is that they didn't stand. When the heat rose and when the pressure came, they would run. And the people who were the false prophets are saying, oh, you know, everything's fine when there's a lot of immorality and idolatry and evil in Israel. People say, everything's fine. And when the armies would come and God would bring judgment, those leaders would run. But this leader is going to be different because it says in verse 4, he will stand. He's going to stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. And it's interesting that his strength is in God. It's not that he's intellectually trained. It's, although obviously Jesus was brilliant, it's not that he had other kinds of credentials that the world would expect, but his power is in that he knows God. He stands and shepherds his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. One of the things that's been interesting to me in the last few years that I've met people who've had these kinds of mentors is that there are increasingly coaches for people in the corporate world. And you get what you pay for. You can pay there's a scale, and you can pay a few thousand or you can pay tens of thousands to have someone who will spend time with you and talk to you about your industry and talk to you about leadership. And I've known a few people, I know one person who spent tens of thousands of dollars over a decade, and his career just was, it prospered greatly. And he had a coach for his career. And this person mentored him for how to handle conflict at work and how to, you know, build your career, how to invest in people. And it really helped him to have this kind of a coach. And one day I was reflecting on Psalm 32:8. And I thought about the fact, you see, what Psalm 32:8 is saying is something that's helpful in a way that this shepherd metaphor is not immediately as helpful in describing. See, when God talks about himself as a shepherd or Jesus as a shepherd and us as sheep, it's kind of insulting, and we need it a little bit because we're so proud often. But you know, sheep are, for those of you who've seen sheep, they're really dumb animals. And so there's something that we need to know about that. You know, that we often, we just go eating, and get in wrong places, and we just follow our nose and our mouth, and we do things that to satisfy our appetites, and we really need someone to sort of pull us back or guide us over, you know, that kind of thing. But actually, there's a part of what it means to be human that doesn't really come through in the shepherd metaphor, and that is that God made us in his image, and we have minds. And the reason I told you before about what we can do in medicine and astronomy and even military technology is that God has made us to have enormous capacity. And so part of what we need sometimes is ideas. We might be having a conflict in a relationship with a spouse or a child or a colleague. Or we might be having difficulty in work. You know, how do I solve this problem at work? Or it might be with my health. I've got this problem. Now, do I need to use medication, or do I need surgery, and I don't know really how to make the decision. And sometimes what we really need in life is ideas for the mind. And the shepherd metaphor doesn't get that across quite so well. I think, and just because of the bigness of God, we need a lot of different metaphors. But as I was pondering this and praying for our church, and I was thinking about what's included, really, in the whole shepherd thing, is God's care for us, and it includes ideas. Psalm 32:8 says, listen to the verbs, I will instruct you and teach you. And the way you should go, I will counsel you and watch over you. Three verbs that talk about ideas. Three verbs that talk about the way we need someone to explain things to us so we can negotiate our ways through the relational and vocational and physical struggles that we have. And that's who God is. That's who this shepherd is. He's one. He's going to stand. He's not going to run. He's going to stand. And he's going to shepherd you. He's going to guide God's people and give them wisdom to negotiate the troubles and the intellectual difficulties of life. Not everybody can afford tens of thousands of dollars for a corporate coach. But if you want to seek this God, Jeremiah tells us, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So first of all, he will be from an obscure town. And second, he'll be an enduring shepherd. And third, he's going to be a ruler of peace. I don't know what it is about Ken Sandy or me or something, but I just love to get his ministry reports. I mentioned a sermon a few weeks ago that he was in Cape Town, South Africa, for an international meeting of Christian ministry leaders. And Ken Sandy, as I've told you all quite a few times, he's first an engineer who became an attorney, who eventually started his own ministry. He's an elder in our denomination. But basically, he started out in his engineering firm resolving conflicts and relationships, and when there needed to be sort of corporate mediation, they'd call on Ken. And then he was so much involved with mediation, he thought, well, really, I probably need a law degree so I can really be a mediator. So he got his law degree. And then he was just so much in demand by churches, by families in divorce or with intergenerational conflict, or by companies. He was so in demand, basically all of what he gets, his ideas about how to rebuild relationships, it comes out of the Bible. He's written a book about it that's been a huge bestseller, and he's really continues to be in demand all around the world. He started a ministry. It's about he has people who work for his ministry about the size of his church. It's probably in the around 80 folks who work for him full time. And he wrote in a recent email this week, he said, I have a new hero, and my new hero's name is George. George lives at the foot of the Himalayas in a small valley occupied by only 15 Muslim, Hindu, and Christian families. And the one convenient road into the valley there at the foot of the Himalayas, the one road crosses private land and conflicts, and it's generated conflict over access rights to that road and crossing private property to get to the road. And it wasn't just a matter of legal rights, because there were cultural differences that were so profound. There were personal arguments and threats which tapped into deeper issues of shame and respect and family honor. And this little 15-family village was becoming a powder keg. And he says in the note, a volatile mix that often leads to violence in a setting loaded with religious tensions. But while conflict was building in the valley, God was preparing a solution. He moved George, who was a Christian, into one of the peacemaking courses that Ken Sandy was running somewhere in India. And when he returned from the training, George realized, God is calling me to try to help with this conflict that could result in murderous conflict. And I need to put the new insights that I've learned from the sort of Christian peacemaking seminar that I've been at, I need to apply that in my village. So he went to the key families, he listened to their concerns, he identified their interests, and he won their trust. And as God blessed his efforts, confession and forgiveness removed shame. Relationships got rebuilt, and this opened the way for respectful negotiations. Ownership of the road was not, you own it, I don't. People all admitted to those things. Reasonable access fees were agreed to. Neighbors were reconciled. But as Sandy says, best of all, George, this Christian in this obscure village, had the opportunity to provide for the families in the valley a surprising witness to the way that Jesus Christ allows people in conflicted relationships to be reconciled to one another, despite their religious and their ethnic diverse backgrounds. And as Sandy says, you know, there are people in the Muslim and the Hindu communities who'd never had a chance to see before how Jesus Christ could make a difference in reconciling and renewing relationships. Sandy says, conflict turned the soil, George sowed the seed, God willing, a harvest is coming, and he ended his letter this way. Imagine what would happen if there were a George in every village and every valley in the world. See, that's what verse 5 is talking about. He will be their peace. This Messiah that's coming is going to be a Messiah who is peace. He not only makes peace with God in the way that he calls us to repent from our sins and to acknowledge what he's done for us on the cross, but he also teaches us new ways of acknowledging our sin and coming humbly to ask forgiveness and realizing that life is not about us. You're a planet. You're not the sun. Get out of the center. Stop making it all about you and come humbly to other people, and relationships change. There's something called prophetic foreshortening, which is a term in Bible interpretation and hermeneutics, which says that when the prophets would predict things, they would predict events that were coming, but when the prophets would speak, and this is one of the things that bothered Luther, when the prophets would speak, they would put the events together. Like if you were approaching the Rockies from many miles away, you would see the Rockies. You'd see the mountains along the skyline. But it's not until you get up right close that you think, well, this mountain is actually 5 miles away from that mountain. But when you see them from far away, they look as though they're like this. And so prophetic foreshortening means when the prophets would predict things that were coming, they would say, well, the Messiah is going to bring peace. But there's also going to be war until he comes the second time. And so these things are all kind of telescoped and condensed when the prophets spoke them. And it's only after the fact that we can think, well, now why did this happen this way in this timing? And so the point is that when it says in verse 5, he will be their peace when the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses. And it's talking there about the historical circumstances in Micah's day. And what Jesus has done is that since his first coming, he has made it possible for us to experience real shalom even in times of war. I've told you all many times the quotation from Betsy Ten Boom. It's hard not to say it without being moved. But she said, after living through a concentration camp in World War II, she said, there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. And what's it about this? John 16. Jesus says in John 16, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you're going to have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. And so the peace that Jesus brings, even in times of war and trouble, which we experience now, we can know shalom. And a day is coming when shalom will end. When Jesus comes back and all that stuff, he puts it to an end. When he really exercises his kingly rule. I could talk a lot about what's going on right now in Bethlehem and how I read a lot about Bethlehem just in the contemporary news preparing for this message. I don't think it'll be that long before he comes. But it won't be until he comes that war ends. But we can have shalom now anyway. So anyway, first, specific predictions about the Messiah. Second, those things I mentioned, what he's going to be like. Third, when the Messiah came, did people know where to look? They sure did. Turn back in your bulletin to page 4 or turn in your Bible to Matthew 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and said, where's the one? Where's the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. Immediately, they gave their king the answer. In Bethlehem, they said, in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then you know the sad way this turns out. They knew the right town, they didn't respond the right way. Herod called the Magi secretly, found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." The conflict that some of you know behind this is that King Herod, this particular Herod, he'd killed two of his favorite wives and one of his sons because he had a murderous insistence to keep his throne. And he was appointed king. He wasn't from the line of David when he was ruling in Jerusalem. He was appointed king by the Romans. And so when the Magi came and said, "Oh, well, where's the one who was born king? Not like you, but the one who's born king." And so he wanted to find where Jesus was born, and he sent soldiers to kill all the babies in that village. That tells us something important. We can know ideas about God's plan and still respond in all the wrong ways. Herod's power and his personal agenda were threatened, and so he wanted to kill the babies. The priests were apathetic. They knew the answer immediately. Where's the Messiah? Bethlehem. No problem there. We know where it's going to happen, and we have no interest in going to see. But the Magi, who'd been led by God, they thought, we want to know where, and we want to go. We not only want to know the answer, they will want to be part of the community of this king. And so they followed. The point is, God told Israel to expect his Messiah because he had a plan, but not everybody's going to participate in God's good plans. Leads to three applications as we draw to a close. First, I need to commit myself to God by faith. Knowing the data won't help. You've got to say, God, I not only know he's born in Bethlehem, but I'm going there. I not only know what you want done, but I not only know what kind of a husband I'm supposed to be in Ephesians 5, I'm going to be that kind of a husband, or a father, or a mother, or an employee. I had a wonderful dinner last Sunday night with someone that many of you know. Alan Graham left our town to go to Cupertino, California, to work for a high-tech firm. Alan is a kind of salesman. You need to have a master's in physics to sell what Alan sells. And he's a very gifted business guy. And he went to Cupertino to work for Agilent Technologies. And he told me, he said, "Harry, you know, there were two ways in which I really just didn't want to do what God wanted me to do. First of all, I wanted to manage. I not only wanted to sort of bring a product to market, but when the product got to market, I wanted to manage that product. But as soon as I brought a product to market and it was beginning to sell and I was trying to manage the product, I realized I hated it. Not only did I hate it, I was bad at it. And so I realized that other people began to realize it was very hard for me because that was my dream. I wanted to bring the high-tech widget to the market. He was down in Philadelphia at a convention center selling laser things that only academics in biochemistry want to buy those things. But the point is, he said, I was not good at managing the product. But by God's grace, here's what I am good at. It turns out I'm actually very good at identifying markets and what things need to be built to address those markets. He said, in the last year or two, I've been sort of looking at our finances and our plans, and I realized that I can retire early. And it's just been God's grace that it's gone so well. When I design products to address needs in markets, I'm pretty good at that. And they like it. Agilent likes it because they make a lot of money, and they like to make me know that they like it, so they make me happy, and so I can retire early. So, but that realization came to him painfully. And here's the second deeper part. He said, when we had a Bible study in the Warner's house down in Montgomery, however many years ago, 6 years, he went around the room and said, "What do you think your gifts are? And what do you think you like to do?" And some of you know that Ron was president of a company and very gifted leader. And there were a bunch of gifted people in that study. And Alan said, "When you asked me what my gifts are and what I thought I'd do for God, what I told you was what's true." He said, "I like to work with little kids and babies and take care of them." And I said that because you asked. And I looked around the room and thought, oh my goodness, how can I ever say that here? But you know what? Here's the thing. I was planning to retire early. I was looking at my 401k. I get up late at night and check things out. And then I went to church. I was going to a great church in Cupertino. And I went to church and I heard a sermon. The pastor said, how are you trying to figure out what your life should be like? Are you looking at your 401k, talking about your career plan, and figure out what God wants that way? Are you asking God, what do you want me to do? And that's what the pastor preached, and I was so convicted because I was doing exactly what he said not to do. I was making all my plans based on the income stream. And so the pastor said, well, pray about that. So he's been praying about starting a ministry to infants and little kids. And what's happened in the last year is that he's run into a person who's the director of a huge charitable foundation, local hospital, and they have Alan's never bought a house out there. He said, all my money from my house in New Jersey has been, I invested it. And we've been renting. And so the person who I met, who's director of this foundation, said, we have a building where exactly what you're talking about used to be done, but we don't have a person to do it, and we have a building, but nobody does it. And he said, not only that, I know the guy at Agilent who makes it possible for people who want to do community service to take 2 years off from Agilent, get paid, and go do their community service. And Alan said, you want to call him? The guy said, sure. And here's my point. Alan is beginning to figure out, what did God make me to do? I'm not good at managing products, but I'm pretty doggone good at developing products for the market. And not only that, I think that God has given me a dream to do something meaningful for people that other people don't want to do, but I love to do it. And now all of a sudden, God is bringing money and resources right into our family's lap so that when I do retire, they've started now. They've adopted an extra. They have another child. He was taking a flight back, and he said, I got to get back quickly, Harry. We've got a newborn. It's not just Nathaniel and Michaela. They had two beautiful kids. Now they have the third. Here's my point. Submit to God's plan because He knows you. He doesn't only know names and towns and the character of Messiah. He knows you. And He gives you Micah 5, so it's a little bit of a, trust me, I know you, I know history, you follow me. Second, I'll find joy as I join God's plans. If you look at the Matthew 2 down in verse 10, it says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. The star stopped over the house. They'd come from probably in the area of Iran. They'd come a long way down to Jerusalem and they saw the baby and they knew that God had guided them. And there was a thrill. We took a step, we spent money, we spent months of our lives riding down here on camels or however they got there, and then we get here, and here is the baby boy just the way we were. There was a star, there was a prophecy in Jerusalem, we've come to the house, and here's the kiddo. We got to be part of it. And you know, Mary, same way, everybody who's part of the Christmas story, Mary says, finds out, you know what, you're going to have a baby, no husband though, but people will mock you as, you know, having a baby out of wedlock, but you got to be the child of the Messiah. What does she say? One of the things she says is, the Mighty One has done great things for me. Blessed is His name. The shepherds got the angels and they went and followed and they got there. They were told, baby boy in the manger. They go, there's a boy. And they went back similarly, joyful, praising God. You see, when you align with God's plans and you do what He tells you to do, it's just plain fun. Alan, I'll just tell you, Alan's having a blast at work and at home. And now here's how this applies to us. Almost all of us are going to be around family and friends in the next few days that we don't see too often. I know it's true of me. It's probably true of many of you. When we were praying at the prayer meeting this week, Chris prayed, may we be the encouragers, the comforters, the peacemakers. May we be bold to share the truth with the people that we know and love the most. That's right. Are you praying, God, you have a plan for my grandmother, for my daughter, for my whoever that I'm going to see this week? Pray. Align. Obey the Lord by faith. Third, If you try to do this, you're going to stumble. Third fill-in, I will stumble in trying to follow God's plans, but He will sustain me. I've been a believer now for a little over 30 years. I've been sharing my faith in Christ with my family for that time, and there's still some of them who are not very open to hearing. And so sometimes I get discouraged, and sometimes I don't do it well, and so forth. But Paul is a very gifted person in serving God. He says about himself in 1 Corinthians 7, I am one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. He doesn't say, I've been a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee among Pharisees. I shone among the group. I'm really gifted. What he said is, by the Lord's mercy, by God's sheer grace in my life, I'm a trustworthy person. What's that about? He knew that it was God who called him and God who sustains him. And God will sustain you also. Jesus is the good shepherd. He laid down his life. He was born in a manger. He took on a body. And the real reason was ultimately he was going to have to lay that body down for you and for me. So as we go into our calling, as we go into His plans for us, we really know deep down He loves us. It's not just that He knows the big plan and the whole historical sweep and the name and the town and all these details. He knows you. Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And God also prepared and formed you. So as you get out there and you sometimes fall on your face and things don't go well, some of you are probably saying, you know, Harry, I'm not like Alan. I'm not planning to retire early. No amazing answers to prayer with wealthy foundation directors and huge buildings to hand over to me. And I think it's only a few of us who get those rides. But for every one of us, there's a God who made us and who loves us, who will be our shepherd. That's what Christmas is all about.